Please bow your head with me as we pray before the scripture reading. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your Spirit to surround us as we listen to scripture and as we listen to Dana deliver the message you have for us to hear today. Guide and strengthen us to serve you as we leave this place and as we worship together. We thank you and praise you for all your many blessings. Sometimes we don't understand things, but we just need to trust in you because you have all things figured out for the good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Joseph, Joseph, Joseph. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men went on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to a steward, "Go after these men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done.'" When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, "Why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside our mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become the Lord's slaves." "Very well then," he said, "let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave, and the rest of you will be free from blame." Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" "What can we say to my Lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now at my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to the Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we answered, 'We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me so I can see him for myself.' And we said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die.' But you told your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, 'Go back and buy a little more food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces, and we have not seen him since. If you take this one from me, too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father's whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now, then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Al. Well, the shoe's on the other foot in this chapter, in the last couple of chapters, and because it's Bible times, the sandal is on the other foot. Now, this saying, the shoe's on the other foot, or the sandal, whatever, you know, depending on the story you're talking about, comes from the 1800s, according to idiomorigins.org. This same website didn't bother to tell me what part of the world came up with this saying, whether it was Poland or Madagascar or whatever. Wherever they were making a lot of shoes in the 1800s, they started to use a phrase, but they said the boot is on the other foot. And apparently it's when they started making left-hand boots and right-hand boots. The point is, that idiom means, well, now you know what it's like to be in the other person's position. If you put the shoe on the other foot, the boot knows what it's like to be in the other position. So we've been seeing for a couple of chapters Joseph's brothers experiencing what it's like to be in danger of death and slavery, to be in the position of weakness instead of the position of power. When Joseph's brothers got mad at him and jealous of him, they decided that death and slavery were the right things for Joseph. And they did that because they knew that they could. They had the power to do it. And they did it. They got away with it. When they came back to Joseph, Joseph had the power to kill them and get away with it. So the shoe was on the other foot. The circumstance had changed. Now, when we use that expression, the shoe is on the other foot, it means now you should pay attention and have empathy. Now you know what it's like to be in the other person's position. You've been judging them. You've been saying you would do it differently if you were in that position. But it's a little different when you're the one that is dealing with what your adversary or what the person you're talking about is dealing with. And in this chapter, I figure I might as well just start confusing and just keep going that way. In this chapter, we've got three boots, three sandals, three shoes in the story. Because this is not just about Joseph and his brothers. It's about Jacob, too. When this whole account begins and we start talking about Joseph, it says this is the account of Jacob. This is the story of a man who was in the promise of God, stole it by intrigue, drifted away from God, came back to God, wrestled with God. His children got in all kinds of trouble. He came back to the Lord. He seems to forget about God again. And by the time Genesis is over, he's coming back to the Lord. And we see at the end of this chapter that the real concern of the brothers, especially through the voice of Judah, is what will happen to dear old dad. What does the father's heart really need? And that's the one thing they were not thinking of when they said, we have the power to kill Joseph and we can get away with it. They were thinking about themselves. They weren't thinking about the father. Now, as I eventually wrap this sermon up, I'm going to come back to that because that is the mark of true repentance. The Hebrew word for repentance means return. I preached half my sermon for the prayer of confession, so just in case repetition is helpful. The Hebrew word for repentance means return. And the Hebrew mindset, when they hear this story about the brothers who went away, they were far away and they came to Egypt to get food, they went back. When they came to Egypt, they found out they were reminded of their guilt. They went back. And now, after the conviction, comes the return. First, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, and then, by God's grace, we repent. We return to God. They return to Egypt, and they're convicted yet again. And this is the question that they themselves put into the atmosphere, that God is bringing before them, that they speak with their own lips. The question is, what does it take to make somebody worthy, deserving of death or slavery? So, you know, they bought their grain and they went back to go home with their food. And last time they had this disturbing situation where the money was returned to them. And this time the servant comes running and saying, "What are you doing stealing this magic cup? My master, who's this powerful sorcerer," this is kind of building up the idea that they're in danger. I just want to make a little comment, because for years I thought, well, I know that divination's bad all over the Bible. Divination is bad, bad, bad. And in Ephesus, the New Testament church, they come to Christ and they burn $1 million worth of magic books. So go ahead and burn any, you know, occult stuff that you find in your house. Get rid of it. It's bad, bad, bad. So what's Joseph doing practicing divination? Well, we don't actually think that he is. He's just maybe exaggerating, maybe lying, maybe stretching the truth, maybe intimidating them, saying, "This is the cup that is a special thing, and my master is powerful, and you're in big trouble." So the brothers say, "Look, we would never do anything like that. We came all the way back from Canaan with the money that was put in our sacks, and we're honest. If you find that cup in our sacks, death and slavery." Okay, that's what they said for Joseph, death and slavery. "And if you find that guilt within us, if we're at fault, if we deserve it, then death and slavery." And guess what? Comes that they do, by their own words, they're convicted. We know, as readers, we know that they didn't do anything to deserve death or slavery. They didn't put the silver cup in their sacks, and neither did Joseph. Joseph didn't put this magic special from the father jacket on himself. His dad put it on him. His brothers were jealous of him. Earlier in the story, Joseph had a special jacket given to him by his father. Joseph wore it because his dad put it on him, just like Benjamin had the cup in his sack because it was put in his sack. And Joseph didn't make up a story saying, "I've got a fun story to tell you, brothers. Someday you're going to bow down to me. Ha, huh, how do you like my story?" He had a dream from God. Now, maybe he was the conceited brat that we might expect him to be if he was favored by his father that much. Maybe he was, because he had the nerve to tell his brothers. But the fact of the matter is, it was put on him. And they thought he deserved death or slavery. And so the shoe is on the other foot in the moment the brothers say, "Death or slavery. If you find that cup in our possession, death and slavery." You know, the brothers were, when they decided death and slavery for Joseph, the offense was that their pride was hurt. It hurt their pride for this little kid to receive all that honor. And the problem, you know, wasn't that the brothers lacked self-esteem. I'm going to explain my illustration in a minute here. It's that they lacked Joseph esteem. And when the Bible says, "Love your neighbor as you love yourself," it's acknowledging that self-esteem is good. But self-esteem without others' esteem is sin. It leads to death and slavery. It leads to trouble. Just want to say really quickly, you know, while for decades we've been trying to pour into our children's self-esteem, one of the things that we've failed to do is pour in others' esteem at the same time. And there was a research done on violent offenders who were serving time and checkmen. Maybe the problem was they lacked self-esteem. Maybe that's why they acted out. And I'm not talking against self-esteem here. I'll repeat it. But they found that criminal offenders had higher than average self-esteem. They loved themselves. Problem was they didn't give a rip about anybody else. That's what led to the violent crime. And if you're dealing with a true psychopath, they will be bothered that it took you so long to die. You know what I mean? They don't see anything about you. There's no empathy. There's no shoe on the other foot. And so what God is doing by bringing these brothers into this experience with their own mouths, they said, death and slavery, God is showing you psychopaths, you me first people, you proud people. And all of us, if we were, you know, given over to the enemy, I believe it's demonic spirits that make somebody a real psychopath. If we were given over to evil and let the mind of Satan take over instead of the mind of Christ, that would be it for us. We'd be like, you inconvenience, you're breathing my air, you know. You are inconveniencing me with your life. There'd be a lack of others' esteem and plenty of self-esteem. So God puts the shoe in the other foot to give us empathy. So we not only love ourselves, but love our neighbors. That's happening. This is the beginning, the gateway to repentance. Now the next thing that happens is they acknowledge a judgment day. This is in verse 16. So they're busted. They're caught with this cup that they didn't even steal. But Judah, who takes over the rest of the chapter and will later be seen as a leader, out of Judah will come the scepter. The scepter will not depart from Judah, meaning King Jesus is going to come from the tribe of Judah. And he starts his leadership now with his long speech. It's a form of emphasis in Hebrew. And he says, guess what? We're guilty. God has found out our guilt. Verse 16, what can I say to my Lord? Judah replied, what can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. You know, it doesn't really matter arguing with this, you know, hey, that was a plant. That's not fair. This jury is rigged. Fact of the matter is, if this isn't the crime we're guilty of a crime deserving enslavement. Just an aside, this Judah, you know, says, if we're found with it, then death and enslavement. And the servant says, no, just enslavement. So it's reversing the whole thing. The shoe's on the other foot the whole time. From death to enslavement, you know, God's showing, God's undoing, unraveling this wicked garment and tearing it up. The point that's happening here is that there's a judgment day. There's a day of judgment. We may sin today, but not feel it until tomorrow. And I've used this illustration before, but I just want to share it with you again. When I was in youth ministry in Seattle, I was working with at-risk youth, and I really loved them, and I was challenged, and you know, times I felt on top of the world, and times I felt horrible. We had an overnighter on Halloween night as a sort of an alternative Halloween event for youth, and I was playing in a rock and roll band, a Christian rock band for all these youth and everything, and I had my group there, and I had some difficult kids that I really, honestly, really loved. But I sat them down beforehand, and I said, look, you know, we're going to another church in another part of town. There's other people in charge. I need you all to obey the rules. I will send you home to your mama at 2 a.m. if I have to. And that was going to be tough. You know, you got to do what you say and say what you do and all that. Well, they left the event and went out into the neighborhood and came back with a bunch of candy and said, isn't this great? And I said, look, I told you, you know, now I have to follow through on my word. And one of my leaders saw that I was really going to take him home at 2 a.m. and he was so mad. He sprinted back and forth in the parking lot. He never really liked me anyway, but he was really mad. And I look back and thinking, man, he was right. For 2 years, I never thought a thing about it, like I was wrong, but I never did see the only one of the four kids ever came back to the youth group. One of them went, the last I heard of him, he was going to school high every day. One of them became homeless on the streets of Seattle. One of them was deported to Mexico, I heard. And another one is just living his life in Chicagoland, not a follower of Christ as far as I know. It didn't bear good fruit. And I didn't think I did anything wrong for a long time. I was playing by the book. That's what you do. I'm usually guilty of being passive and not following through with my threats or whatever. And I wasn't living by God's book. I was satisfying my pride. And there came a judgment day in my heart. I don't know how it happened, but suddenly I saw what I did. And that we might experience that in this life. If we experience that in this life, it's a blessing because it gives us time before the final judgment. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "So we make it our goal to please Him, God, whether we are at home in the body," he's talking about what happens after we die, "or away from it. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." This is the same Paul that says you're saved by grace and everything. He says, well, we've got to stand before the Lord regarding all the things we've done in the body. Now, when we die, we go to Abraham's bosom or Hades, like heaven or hell, but not resurrected yet, just souls. But some kind of intermediate state. This is, you know, we have to guess because the Bible isn't super clear about some of these things, but this is the best guess out there if you ask me. Then there's a resurrection day. That's really, really clear. And it's really, really clear that we're judged standing in a body for the things that we've done in our bodies. The Bible says to thieves in Ephesians, those who are thieves must steal no longer, but must do something useful with their hands. You took those hands to take from people. Now take those hands to give to people. So we're meant to, there's a judgment day for what we do, and we're meant to turn around in this life as we can with the body that God's given us in the time that we have. So, you know, this is one of the messages of this passage. Keep in mind, this is Genesis. This is the foundation. This is who we are as God's people. We are repenters. We are the ones who return to God, and God encounters us and shows us what we've done. And we're the light of the world and a city on the hill. If people can't see us repent before God, what's going to make them do it? So, this is us. This is our foundation. This is who we are. Now, there's an action that goes along with repentance, like I talked about with the stealing and the hands and so on. And Judah says, "Take me as your slave." Kind of like the prodigal son says to the father, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Take me as your slave." That is the action. Jesus was referring to this when he gave that story. That's the action of repentance. The Bible puts it this way: you used to be slaves to sin, but now become slaves to righteousness. That's in Romans, somewhere around chapter 6. Our lives, you know, we're devoted to Christ, to give to Him, to give our lives. He deserves our lives. The sin, the wages of sin is death, enslavement and death. That's the same theme for us. And so our lives ought to be given in service to God as a response. Now, finally, I'm going to wrap up with the last verse of the chapter. And I know this may be kind of a dry sermon. Sorry, I'm telling the Lord I'm not going to try and mistreat you with nothing but dry sermons. But I got to wrap this up and try to make the last point here. Verse 34, "How can I go back to my father," Judah is speaking, "if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come to my father." This group of brothers, all they cared about is that they could get away with it. Joseph was bothering them by being loved. Joseph was bothering them by being honored. It hurt their pride. And all they cared about was that they could get away with it. They weren't thinking, all they were thinking about is the relief from the injury to their pride that they would feel. They weren't thinking about how it would affect their father. They weren't carefully assessing. Well, do we have any feelings at all for our father? Do we care about our father at all? Because even though we just desperately want revenge on this sniveling, spoiled brat, oh, how we hate him. Even though we want revenge, maybe there's more in the story than just us and him. Maybe our dad cares for this, and maybe we have just a pinch of love for our dad. Well, now it's turned into the highest good. And this is, if there's anything that I could hope would stick from this sermon, is that the conscience that is restored by God to recognize the highest good is the conscience that fears offending God's heart above all else. Now, it's bad to get caught and be embarrassed. And it's bad to see that you hurt somebody. But a knowledge of God's heart as it really is, and His glory and His majesty, His worthiness, His goodness, He created everything. And an acknowledgement of what it means to grieve God's heart as a creature that He created, to have a supernaturally given understanding, a shoe on the other foot, tenderness of conscience toward God, and empathy to understand the grief of God when we hurt somebody, or when we have no fear for His pleasure. When we truly care first about the Father's heart, that's when the heart of stone that is sin is taken away and the heart of flesh that is the righteousness of Christ comes in. And so the preaching there is that it's so easy for Christians to live a Christian life for other Christians. When you're in the, you know, Episcopal church, you try not to commit Episcopal sins. And when you're in the Pentecostal church, you try not to commit Pentecostal sins. And in the Presbyterian church, you try not to commit Presbyterian sins. It's like I only get offered beer by Presbyterian pastors. That's the only time it ever happens to me. Because in the Presbyterian church, it's not a sin to drink a beer. Hooray, I'm a pastor, have a beer. You know? There's some other churches, if you take them fishing, you want to bring two of them because they won't drink any of your beer. But if you bring just one, they'll drink it all. All right, so what I'm trying to get across here... Oh, I got to wrap this up. It's a communion Sunday. What I'm trying to get across here is that we're not trying to live a Christian life to each other's eyes, but to the Father's heart. So as we turn to communion, let's just see if God gives us the grace to really turn to Him and really live to His heart. There's so many things going on in our lives and in our hearts right now. Maybe God has something for us. So let's turn to the Lord's Supper.
This is the Lord's table. Here we have...